All right, Jeremiah chapter 7 tonight. And got a few slides here. We're talking about Jeremiah, date of ministry, the theme, warnings and judgment. Got the call of Jeremiah, long section on prophecies of judgment to Judah, Jerusalem, then the foreign nations, and then the appendix. Okay, I don't know why, but sometimes, John, it's rebellious. I guess so. Thank you. So we have, as I say, the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, but zeroing in here, we talk about the prophecies concerning Judah, chapters 2 to 45, and then Jerusalem's unfaithfulness, 2:1 through 3:5, Judah called upon to repent, 3:6 through 6:30, and now we're in this section here from 7:1 to 10:25, judgment on false religion. Context: Jeremiah's ministry began early in life, about 20 years old. Five kings. He ministered through the reign of five kings, including these men. I want to talk specifically about Josiah, who was a good king, and then as we come down the line, not so good kings. Warren Wiersbe says, if there had been a newspaper published in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, successive editions in the year 609 B.C., might have carried headlines like these. King Josiah wounded in battle. Brave monarch brought Jerusalem to recover, which he did bring about reforms. And now he's dead. This is all 609. The king is dead. Jehoaz succeeds father on throne. Egypt dethrones Jehoaz. Monarch reigned only 3 months. Eliakim is new regent, renamed Jehoiakim by Pharaoh. All this happening in 609. Those are the headlines from the Jerusalem newspaper, if they had one. King Josiah had been a good king, and he had worked hard for reform in the land, but then he was killed in battle. Immediately, Judah slid right back into apostasy, showing the reforms were really just on the surface, what we might call cosmetic. They didn't last. The hearts of the people never really did change. Most of the material in chapters 7 through 20 relate to the reign of King Jehoiakim. He was a cruel and wicked king, serving as a vassal of Egypt until Babylon defeated Egypt. And then he became subject to Babylon. Judah is involved in terrible backsliding, and Babylon is on the march. That's the setting for Jeremiah 7. So let's pick it up, Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, so this message is directly from Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, to Jeremiah. Verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Verses 2 through 15 condemn trust in religion. Chapter 7 is sometimes called the temple sermon. Jeremiah was told to stand at the gate of the temple and there proclaim to the worshipers of Judah, who were not worshiping in spirit and in truth by any means, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, mend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Lord of hosts really refers to the God of the armies of the universe, the sovereign God of the armies of heaven. He controls the forces of the universe. This God of the armies of heaven is called the God of Israel. So he's the God of the armies of heaven. He's the God of Israel. And he says to them, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. It's a conditional situation as far as possession of the land. To amend means to make right or to make pleasing. You see, God was not happy with how they were living. God placed Israel in the promised land, and the land does forever belong to the Jews. But the condition on possessing it was covenant faithfulness. God, in effect, says, if you want to continue to dwell in the land, get right with me. Get right with me. Amend your ways. And if they don't do that, then they face the curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 coming down upon them, which would involve their enemies triumphing over them and them being exiled out of the land. Verse 4, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You see, about a century before this, the Assyrians were threatening to take Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. And at that time, God killed 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went back home. Now, he didn't think he was going to go back home, but God said not even an arrow was going to come into the city. And it didn't. Oh, where is everybody? Wake up! Time to get up! Everybody's dead. 185,000 of them, anyway, dead in the morning. That'll get your attention. You'll go home. Ever since that time, however, the Jews had believed, the Jews in Judah had believed that Jerusalem was invincible because it was, after all, the home of the temple. Their faith was essentially now in the building, like kind of a good luck relic, as they would chant, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're safe. We're safe. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. That was their chant. You see, the temple itself had become the object of the people's trust. They had exchanged the person of God for the building in which he dwelled. In effect, they had gone from relationship to religion, where they were now trusting in the religion of the temple. This is comparable, I think, to formalistic religion today that just mouths and chants words thinking that this somehow does something for people. You know, just pop up at a certain time, say a certain chant, sit back down, just kind of by rote doing this. Lots of people mindlessly say things like the Lord's Prayer is some kind of a mantra. And this really is vain religion. True faith is all about the person of God, not about just ritualistic rituals and mantras. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. Again, it's conditional as far as possession. In the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Note that. How long did he give it to them? Forever and ever. They were breaking the law of God. They were breaking both tablets of the law, those that relate to treatment of their fellow man, and those that relate to faithfulness to God. In particular, they were abusing and oppressing the most helpless and vulnerable of society, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. And they were also involved in flagrant idolatry. All of this to their own hurt. This isn't helping you as a people. It's hurting you. But again, God informs them that if they would amend their ways, he's not asking for much, just that they get right with him. If they would amend their ways, he would cause them to stay in this place. And note the language here regarding the land. Notice he says, that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. God gave the land as a gift to the forefathers. And notice he gave it to them forever. That phrase, forever and ever, is the strongest way possible in the Hebrew to say forever. In fact, it's used to describe God's eternal nature and character. In fact, other than describing God's eternal character, the only other place it's ever used is here in Jeremiah in reference to giving the land to the Jews forever. In other words, what I'm telling you is I don't think God could say it any stronger than what he said it right here in Jeremiah, that the land has been given to the Jews forever. So we have these brilliant theologians come along, many of them evangelicals, saying, you know, God didn't really give it to them forever. He's done with them. They're the Christ killer, you know. He's done with them. Okay. Go back and read your Bible some more. Note where we have this used. For example, Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Same verbiage in the Hebrew. Jeremiah 25, 5, they said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Same words, everlasting, everlasting, forever and ever. Here used of God, here used in reference to the land. So we see that pattern. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. They were superstitious. They had a superstitious mantra of repeating the temple of the Lord. And he says, you know what? These are lying words that cannot profit. It was just worthless false religion. It's amazing how readily people are prone to trust in superstitious nonsense. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations? The gall, the audacity that they would live this way, including the idolatry they were involved in, and then stroll into the temple and say, we're here to worship Yahweh. In effect, God is saying, do you really think you can break every law in my book and then come and stand before me in my house and chant, we are delivered? You know what they really were saying? We're the chosen people. We got a license to sin. It doesn't matter how we live. Sad. So many people want a little religion, but they live like the devil. Somehow they think that God is impressed with them showing up at the worship service, at the place where God's people come to worship. In reality, God says, I want to be God of your life. And if God doesn't affect how you are living, then your faith is a sham, which is the point here. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Really a shocking rhetorical question, which expects them to say no. Of course they're going to deny it. But in fact, God sees. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. He knows what's going on. They're not fooling him. It's like these people are so naive. They're thinking, oh, hey, we're just getting away with this. A den of thieves is a place where robbers hide out after they rob a place. In effect, the Jews were using the temple as a cover for their sin. The temple was sort of a hideout that they thought provided cover for their sin. It's unthinkable that the house called by the Lord's name had in effect become a hideout for criminals. I mean, you might want to hide out somewhere, but in the temple? A den of thieves? Jesus, by the way, applied this verse to the corruption that was going on at the temple in his day. Verse 12, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. You see, after Israel came into the land, Shiloh was the central place of worship prior to the temple being built. This is where the tabernacle was located in those early days. Shiloh was about 18 miles north of Jerusalem, so it wasn't too far away. So here we are, Jerusalem down here, Shiloh's up here, about 18 miles north. That's originally where, you know, God put his name, as he says. Tabernacle was there. In the days when Eli was high priest, his sons were doing wicked things with the women at the door of the temple, at the tabernacle. And it came that Israel was in battle with the Philistines in those days. And they thought, true to this kind of this superstitious mentality, they thought, hey, guys, I got an idea. Let's send the ark out in front of us. That's the key to victory. Send the ark, which represents the presence of the Lord, to go out before us. Well, that did not work too well. Instead of victory, the Philistines defeated them, defeated the Israelites, captured the ark, and devastated Shiloh. And then the cry went out, Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. The glory had departed. At that time, the people treated the Ark of the Covenant like it was some sort of lucky fetish. And it didn't work. God is saying, go back and consider what happened back there at Shiloh. That's what you're doing today, just like they did years ago at Shiloh. That didn't go well for them. Religious superstition regarding the things of God doesn't work. Verse 13. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. You know, it's not like God hadn't reached out to them. It's not like God hadn't spoken to them and warned them. He did. He spoke to them early and often through the prophets. God didn't wait till late in the day to speak to them. He spoke to them early. The words, but you did not hear, are an important theme running throughout the book. It's not like these people didn't know. It's not like God hadn't warned them and told them. He'd been telling them and telling them from early on. They had no excuse. They were about to run into the train wreck of God's judgment, but it was really all on them. God had reached out to them at great lengths, but alas, they would not listen. God called, but they did not answer. And this was all on them, not on God. You say, well, God is sovereign. I'm a strong Calvinist, and the reason they didn't respond is because God didn't work in their hearts like he could have. I'm not going to say that. I see the emphasis here. The onus is on them. They didn't. God called. It's not God's problem. It's not like God wasn't responding. God was responding. God was moving. God was working. God was speaking. They weren't answering. Human responsibility here. By the way, we go backwards and forwards. You know, this whole thing. Sovereignty, human responsibility. Woven all the way through the scriptures. You say, well, I land over here. Well, maybe you need to zig the other way. And then zig back this way. And here we go. We're zigging and zagging all the way through there. And his ways are past finding out. But I do say at the end of the day, they are his ways. He is sovereign. Verse 14. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. That's where their trust was. They had misplaced their trust. I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. And to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Just as Shiloh was allowed to be devastated, so God would now do in regards to the temple that they trusted in. It was just unthinkable to the Jews that the temple could somehow be destroyed. That's why they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Oh, that's, hey, we're safe here in Jerusalem. God says, guess what? Go back and visit Shiloh in terms of your thinking. Verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim, representing the northern kingdom. Notice what we have here in the book of Deuteronomy. He says in Deuteronomy 11, 12, a land, speaking of the promised land, for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Special care regarding this land. Notice he says, I will cast you out of my sight. Where's God's eyes on continually? On that promised land. Special care. Of course, the Lord sees everything all the time. He is omniscient, sovereign. But in a special sense, his care and his eyes are on the promised land. So when Judah is exiled, they are pictured as being cast out of God's sight. Just as he sent the northern kingdom into exile with Assyria in 722 BC, now he would do with Judah in reference to Babylon. Verse 16, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to them to me, for I will not hear you. That's a sobering verse. That's a sobering verse. You know it's all over but the shouting when you no longer have a prayer. It had gotten so bad that God says to Jeremiah not to pray anymore for these people. In other words, judgment had become totally inevitable. By the way, in the New Testament, concerning a sin unto death, in 1 John 5:16, he says, I do not say that he should pray about that. There comes a point where prayer no longer makes a difference. I'm not sure exactly where that point is, but Certainly, it is when people are hardened in their rebellion and there's nothing left but judgment. Like I say, I don't know where that line is. I guess as the Spirit leads, but I just keep praying for people. I just keep praying and praying. I don't know. Manasseh was a pretty wicked character. At the end of the day, I would probably give up praying for Manasseh. He was such a wicked guy. I mean, such a wicked, wicked, wicked man. But at the end of the day, repented. At least three times, God instructed Jeremiah to not pray for these people. Verse 17, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? What's going on here? What's going on here? Why is God so upset that he says, don't pray for these people anymore? Here's what's going on. Verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough. You got a whole family affair going on here. Family worship, but not of Yahweh. To make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Whole families were flagrantly involved in idolatry. That's what God sees. The queen of heaven was probably the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. She was thought to be the goddess of love, sexuality, and fertility, also identified with Astaire, the Canaanite goddess of sexuality and fertility. Worship of her included gross, immoral rituals, etc. Either King Manasseh, who I mentioned earlier, either King Manasseh had introduced this worship, earlier King Manasseh had introduced this worship, then it went underground during the time of Josiah, only to make a family comeback after his death. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Of course, this was provoking the Lord to anger, but it was really to their own detriment, is the point. There was no value in it for the people. False religion only drains your soul. It never makes a positive contribution to the life. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. God emphatically states that severe judgment is coming, which will be upon man, beast, and plants. Nothing will escape. They might as well eat their own sacrifices since they're such an affront to God. God does not value this ritual for ritual's sake. To merely go through the motions of religion when you're living like this is totally offensive to God. Verse 22, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. The point is that what God commanded the people at the time of the Exodus was not really essentially about the offerings themselves, but rather about the heart behind them. Bless you. Bless you, bless you, bless you. I hate it when that happens. That happens to me back in my office every once in a while. And it just goes on for a while, and who knows why. But anyway, sacrifices that are not prompted by a faithful heart means nothing to God. Note this emphasis repeatedly back in the Old Testament. For Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The key thing that God's looking for is the heart. A heart that wants to obey him. Saul's thinking, the important thing is the offerings. Samson, you got it backwards. It's about obeying. I keep stumbling over this. I'll move it. Here in Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God's all about the heart. A heart of obedience, a heart that wants to obey him. This is what God was really getting at. As you think about the commandments and all the laws that were given at Mount Sinai, behind that is this, verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey. Obey my voice, and I will be your God. and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. You know what God really wanted from these people? He wanted to be their God. If something is your God, you obey it. Imagine a God that you just say, okay, God, you're God, but I have no reverence for you. I just completely do my own independent thing. He wants to be their God, which is reflected in obedience. He wanted them to believe in him as their sovereign God and recognize his authority, which would be reflected in obedience. When Moses rehearsed the law with the new generation that was about to enter the land in Deuteronomy, he emphasized loving God and obeying God from the heart. Deuteronomy 6, 10, 11. To put the emphasis on external ritual over internal devotion was to completely miss the point. I think Irving Jensen says it well. Down through the generations of their forefathers, God had consistently appealed to, he says, heart trust. Heart trust, which was the way of salvation for all ages, whether before, during, or after the times of the Old Testament offerings. I think Jensen is right. The nature of a saving faith relationship with God is consistent in every age, as seen in the Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Consistently, God demands that he be recognized as God. Faith, which if real, is reflected in obedience. Is that not what Peter says? I think this is exactly the spirit of what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. But in every nation, whoever fears him, saving faith, and works righteousness, the fruit of faith, is accepted by him. This is the kind of heart response that God's looking for. This concept of a faith that obeys is consistent throughout the ages. Albeit, Revelation was progressive. And certainly, it's not like we don't stumble. We do stumble. James says we all stumble in many ways. When God says, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, you know what that is? That's the language of a covenant relationship with God. It's not a work salvation, but a heart trust commitment that produces the fruit of obedience. In every era, faith without works is dead on arrival. Faith is distinct from works, but cannot be divorced from it any more than you can divorce Ephesians 2:8 and 9 from Ephesians 2:10. The fruit of true faith is the desire to obey, because faith properly recognizes God for who he is as God. Faith consistently demonstrates itself in obedience, not perfectly, but directionally, while unbelief consistently demonstrates itself in disobedience. Verse 24, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their own evil hearts and went backwards, not forwards. The bottom line is these people have a heart problem, a backsliding problem. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. You know, when you're intent on doing something, you get up early. Like when my son-in-law comes to visit me and he wants to go fishing. He doesn't say, what's he call me? Dwight, I guess. Says, let's go fishing about 11 in the morning. Oh, no. We're intent here. Only did this once. Get up early. You know, if you're intent on doing something, you get up early in the morning. That's the idea here. Daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. Rebellious. They did worse than their fathers. God had consistently spoken to this people since their inception as a nation at the Exodus. Notice, since the day, verse 25, since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt. What a merciful God. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years working with these people. Yet they got worse and worse. Yet they would not listen. Note the emphasis throughout on how intensely God tried to get them to come around. And yet they refused. Again, the onus of responsibility is clearly placed upon the people. They were responsible for their response of resisting and rebelling. Verse 27, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. God already knows the response of this people. For 900 years, they've been in rebellion. And God says, I want you to continue to speak to them. But they're not going to answer. Verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is the nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The cutting off of his hair was a sign of judgment. That God had cut the nation off from his blessing, and they were about to undergo the judgment of exile. To take up a lamentation was to take up a funeral dirge. It was all over but the funeral. God's judgment of wrath was upon them. Notice he calls them the generation of his wrath. Verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They had gone so far as to put up idols in the temple. The house which is called by God's name. Their apostasy seemed to know no bounds. Verse 31, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. The high places were the elevated places where they would practice idolatry. The word Tophet literally means place of fire. It was located in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is where the children were sacrificed, put into an image full of fire, to the pagan god Molech. If you don't want to see this, maybe you want to look away. It's really kind of gross to even think about that they were taking these little babies, putting them in the fire to this god Molech. How far have you gone? How hard have you become? This child sacrificing the fire was absolutely forbidden by God in the law of Moses, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 18. However, both King Ahaz and King Manasseh had practiced this, putting their own children in the fire. This practice was temporarily abolished under King Josiah, who turned the valley of Hinnom into a dump. However, after his death, the gruesome practice was again reinstated. The Valley of Hinnom is located immediately southwest of Jerusalem. The Greek word Gehenna is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew Gehenna, meaning the Valley of Hinnom. FYI here. Here we are, this valley over here. Of course, you can get a reference point over here. Mount of Olives way over here, southwest here. Hinnom Valley. Gehenna really is used in, I'm summarizing here because I'm out of time, but it really, this is the word that Jesus used to reference the eternal place of judgment. Revelation equivalent is the lake of fire. And it's kind of like when Jesus would talk about hell, he would point over to the valley of Hinnom, where the dump was, where the rubbish was, and where there was constant ongoing fire with the maggots and the worms and the stench and all that. So that's what it's going to be like. That's the word that he used. When God says, such an abomination never came into his heart. He is simply emphasizing the child sacrifice is the antithesis of what he as God is all about. This is what demonically inspired ideas of God call for, but it's the polar opposite of what the true God is all about. It's amazing how Satan is into destroying babies. Satan's a baby killer. You know, and we are a Christian nation who does not have any blood on our hands at this point. I mean, it's unbelievable. I don't know what adjectives you would use to describe what Planned Parenthood has been doing for years and years and years. Millions and millions and millions of babies. Hell, they're selling the baby parts. You know, want to make some money off of this. Unbelievable. Verse 32, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. God says, I'm going to turn this place into a burial place where you're going to bury so many people there, there won't be any more place to bury the people. And so they just put them on top of the ground, and then the birds and the beasts are going to eat those corpses. Which was an anathema to the Jews. And by the way, this is what God said would happen back in Deuteronomy. If they were not faithful to the covenant, your carcasses shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. Coming to pass exactly as God said. Verse 34, then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. The final result would be complete banishment of joy in Judah and Jerusalem. This would be a sad day indeed. Read the book of Lamentations on how tragic it was. Fittingly, the last word of chapter 7, the last line, for the land shall be desolate. When the land is desolate, the joy of the Jews is gone. Banishment from the land equals banishment of joy. In the final analysis, the judgment of God involves desolation and loss of joy. Woe to those who refuse to listen. The severity of God's judgment is incomprehensible. This really should motivate us. You say, why should we study these prophets? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. This really should motivate us to reach out to the lost. You see, the lost are blind to the reality of God's judgment. But for us who see, it's our job to warn them winsomely, wisely, in love, but also boldly. You know, that's what the prophets did. The prophets had the job to warn the people, to call them to repentance. Never popular, true prophets. But it is real love. This is what Jeremiah did. It nearly cost him his life. In the process, love warns. God warned. Jeremiah warned. All the prophets warned. Daily rising up early and speaking. God help us to be faithful, to warn the rebels, rising up early and warning and warning and warning until judgment comes. Is that not what Noah did? That preacher of righteousness? 120 years. Judgment's coming. Repent. It's what Noah did. It's what the prophets did. It's what Jesus did. It's what the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, does. The consequences of sinful rebellion are more terrible than most people will ever realize. Because you see, they never study the prophets. They have a deaf ear to the things of God. They never study Jesus. Few read the book of Revelation. And yet God wants people to be warned. It's our job. C.S. Lewis said this. This is a line that just puts its stamp on me. It's in a context, but notice what he says here. C.S. Lewis, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's the safest way to hell. No warnings. In contrast to that, Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, Let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. Let not one go unwarned. You know what I see? God, why'd you raise up these prophets? And they're so intent on it, rising up early, daily. Why? Why? For 900 years, warning and warning and warning and warning and warning and warning. Say, we're sick of these warnings. That's what the people did too. And then the false prophets said, all is well. Peace. Everything's cool here, guys. Chill out. These fanatics over here saying judgment's coming. Why? God wants people to be warned. At the end of the day, God loves, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's speaking. He spoke through the prophets. Today he's speaking through the church. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come, come. We're warning people. Judgment day is coming. Come to Christ while you still have the opportunity. We warn. That's what the prophets did. All right, let's stand, have our closing song, then I'll close in prayer.